It's not funny, but it is funny, you know, so. All right, we're ready to go? All right, let's go ahead and assemble here and get ready to go. I don't know if time feels off to you. I went to bed early last night. I get up early anyway, so didn't really feel all that different to me, but maybe later this afternoon it will. So, all right, let's start with prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that today you gather with your people as we worship you. We thank you that we can draw near to you through prayer and song of praise, and that you draw near to us through your word. We thank you, too, that you specially gift men and call them to serve as ministers of the word of God. And we pray, Lord, that even as we think about the processes in your church for training, evaluating, and calling these men, that you would be pleased to raise them up, that there may be indeed workers to go into the harvest fields, because indeed in this age of the gospel, they are ripe for harvest among all the nations. And so, Lord, equip, encourage, and strengthen your servants and your whole church to do the work to which you've called us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we've been talking about the processes for calling and ordaining ministers. And it's a step-by-step process. And I've taken you through that and kind of repeated some of the stuff the last couple lessons. But to quickly review, the first step in calling a minister, for a man to become a minister, is that he's taken under care of presbytery. Right? So he feels that internal desire, that internal call to serve the Lord in ordained ministry. And he goes to his church, or perhaps his church encourages him and says, look, you have the gifts for ministry. We want to encourage you to go get trained, to go get prepared to do this important task. The session will write a letter to the presbytery saying, hey, we have this man in our midst, usually a young man. Sometimes the call comes upon a man when he's older. It just depends on God's providence and his circumstances. We commend him to you for your care. Right? So at that time, the presbytery takes him under care. Right? He's not a member of presbytery, but he's overseen. He's kind of marked off. Okay, this fella, he's been shown to have the gifts. He's been commended by his church that knows him the best and is saying he's got the gifts and we're sending him off to get trained. Right? Then the care of him takes place through a committee. And our presbytery is called the Candidates and Credentials Committee. I think most presbyteries have this committee, right? They deal with the candidates and the credentials. And so part of our task as a committee is to care for these men. Given that often when they're in seminary, they're in another state, right? We have seminaries in California and the Midwest and the East Coast and the South. You know, sometimes they're a great distance from us. But nevertheless, we take steps to do what we can to care for them. Meet with them, encourage them, prepare them, pray for them, help them along the process. Sometimes, most of the time, presbyteries don't do a ton to care for the men that are under their care, largely because of the distance. I personally believe we need to do more, and rather than just complaining about other people not doing enough, I'm trying to do my part to actually do that, right? To meet with the men, to set up regular meetings, to be with them here. I mean, Ingru is here near us. He's not just only under care, but he's licentiate. I meet with Ingru regularly to talk with him about his work, evaluate things, encourage him. And I try to do that in a brotherly, loving way, right, to help him. I do that with other men that have been in my orbit as best I can. But it's a work that the presbytery has to care for these men. Well, the next step for them is to be licensed. After they complete about a year and a half, I think it was, year and a half of seminary, I can't remember the exact number. Once they get their feet wet with some training, some theological training, and some practice preaching and teaching, they will then undergo licensure examinations. These examinations are pretty vigorous. Again, you need to have all the academic requirements, such as a Bachelor of Arts degree, liberal arts, college degree, or the equivalent. At least 1 year of seminary. Okay, yeah, it was 1 year of seminary. And they take a number of written exams as well as an oral exam. Written exams in church history, theology. Eventually, you'll have apologetics. The whole course of Christian doctrine. Right? And you will have to preach a devotional message, usually about a 15, 20-minute sermon before the whole presbytery. So you have about 40 men. They evaluate that. Again, they're not expecting you to be able to preach as the greatest preacher in the world would, but is your sermon edifying? Do you show the ability to work with God's word and present it in an effective way? Okay. So these candidates try to put their best foot forward, and they get voted on by the presbytery. And if they pass all those exams, including a floor exam in theology, where it's wide open, anybody in the presbytery can ask the candidate anything they want. If they pass all that, they become licensed to preach. And to be licensed to preach means that you've adopted the system of doctrine of our church as your system of doctrine. You've adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, as we adopt them, as your confession of faith, right? And you promise and you commit yourself to teach and minister according to those principles. You also approve of the form of government and the directory for public worship and all those things. So you're committing yourself to minister and to serve according to what the church believes, right? Now, that's a voluntary thing, right? You're not being forced to do that, right? So you are free in Christ not to adopt that if you don't feel so convicted of that, right? But nevertheless, at that point, they are then licensed to preach. What's that mean exactly? Well, it means that they are at the point where they're eligible to receive a call, right? They're not yet an ordained minister, but they are licensed and approved. So it's what we call a probationary situation. They're on probation. They're being tested and tried to see that their gifts are sufficient and competent to do the specific kinds of work that God might call them to. Now, why do I say specific kinds of work? Well, because you can be called, as we'll see in a minute, to different kinds of works, right? You can be called to be a pastor. Typically, we think of ministers just as pastors, where, you know, like in my role, where I preach and I teach, I provide congregational care, I counsel, I visit, I do all those things, right? Well, there's other ways in which ministers can serve, right? They can be teachers. Teachers of a congregation, where they don't necessarily have a pastoral or counseling load, but they teach because they're particularly effective in that. Maybe they don't do that in a congregation, maybe they do it in a seminary or in a college or in a Bible college or a Christian school. You can serve as a minister in those respects if, again, the work you're doing fits the description and the orbit of what a minister would do. You can be called as an evangelist, where you're not necessarily serving a particular congregation, but you're out there seeking to share the gospel with others and help start the process of planting new churches. You can be a foreign missionary, and you can actually be sent to foreign countries and to do that work. You can serve the denomination as one of the various general secretaries, right? We have general secretaries for foreign missions, for Christian education, and all those different respects. So we've kind of gone through the different ways we recognize the office of minister to function, right? So in this process, we're looking at, okay, how is this person exercising their gifts in the particular area that they're being called to serve? Right, so there's a variety of strengths and weaknesses among ministers. Right, not every minister is going to be as great a preacher as another one. Not every preacher is going to be necessarily as skilled, say, in the counseling situation. Right, so ministers got to have a bare minimum skill in all those things, but we recognize those differences. Whatever the case is, he's being tested and he's being tried. Again, there's a role for the presbytery. There's a role for the session. And there's a role for the congregation, right, to evaluate and think about those things while that licentiate is doing his work. During this time, licentiates will serve as basically staff members in churches, sometimes as a formal intern for a set period of time, sometimes maybe in some other way. It can differ on certain situations. A licentiate has many of the privileges of being a minister, being able to exhort and to do so with the authority given to him as a licentiate, but he's not yet an ordained minister, so he can't pronounce the benediction, can't give the apostolic greeting, and can't serve the sacraments yet. Right? So it's kind of a halfway position between being a member and being ordained. Okay, so that's being licensed to preach the gospel. Any other questions about that? That's kind of what we covered the last couple times. All right, well then what do we do when we get to the point where this licentiate is called to be a minister? And likewise, we could put it this way. What if a church is without a pastor and needs to call a minister? Or let's say a church has a minister but wishes to call another pastor. What are the processes in place for how that takes place? What's supposed to happen? Well, that's what we cover in the next section. Now keep in mind, depending on the circumstances, this process is for these different situations, right? So again, church might be without a pastor, It might be hiring an additional pastor, or it might be some other situation. This is the process in place for the calling of a minister. So if you go in the book of church order, you can see this process. Now the process involves things that have to be done among the congregation in the session, but then it also involves further examination by the presbytery. So let's walk through this. Right? In chapter 22, it tells us that a minister or licentiate may be called to ministerial service by a congregation. He may also be called by a presbytery or the general assembly, either directly through their agencies, for work not related to one particular congregation. Only ministers and licentiates may be called. Right, so this, you see there the varieties of ways a man can be called to different particular services. Only ministers and licentiates may be called. You can't bypass the licensure process. If you're already a minister and say you're serving in a particular area or in a particular church, it's permissible for a church to call that man to a new work, right? Some churches aren't particularly happy about that. Say they like their minister and they're happy with him and somebody else calls him. It's like, hey, wait a minute, you're trying to steal our guy from us. Well, not necessarily the case, right? It might be in God's providence that there's a new area of work that he needs to go to. So we recognize that it is proper and fitting for a minister to be called by another church, even when he's serving currently in a church. I've received one call while I've been pastor here at Linwood. It was to a church in the Midwest, and I took one look at it, and I said, it's flattering to be desired, but no, I don't want to leave. So thankfully, I only had to deal with that once. I know other ministers who get calls and think, man, is this what the Lord's calling me to do? And it turns your life upside down for a while, right? I mean, you're deeply embedded where you're at, your kids, your friendship, your family, your school, whatever else you're involved in. But nevertheless, you have to be open to the fact that maybe God is calling me through the church to a new area of service, right? The second section simply says, all calls shall be presented to the person called only by consent of the presbytery. No minister shall be transferred to other service without his consent. Well, that's nice to know, right? In other words, everybody has to know and see what this new avenue of service is, the presbytery, as well as the minister, and there has to be consent. There has to be a willingness to do it, right? Well, section 3 gets into a congregation. Okay, what does the congregation now do in calling a pastor? Again, now this applies. I think what's written here basically assumes that a church doesn't have a pastor and you're calling one. Okay, but the same basic provisions apply, say if another situation may apply. It says that when a congregation desires to call a pastor, it shall ordinarily choose a special committee from its own membership to assist it in selecting him. If the committee is not identical with the session, invitations to preach to the congregation shall be issued only with the approval of the session. All right, so what's that mean? Well, essentially what it's saying is you need a group of people who kind of serve as the committee that oversees and does this work of selecting and figuring out who's going to be this pastor. And that committee can be a committee erected by the session, you know, which may consist of session members and then also members of the congregation. Or the committee could simply be the session. Both are permissible. Now, when do you know when to have the one and when to have the other? Well, it doesn't really tell you, right? And it doesn't really give many guidelines, right? But it does say that you really have these two options. You can set up a committee that consists of maybe one member of the session who oversees it, and then members of the congregation, or it could simply be the session itself. It just kind of depends on the circumstances as to what is appropriate. For example, right now in Bothell, as they're looking to call a minister, they have a committee, and it has members of the congregation as well as members of the session. Okay. In other situations, it could just be the session. When I was called here to Linwood OPC, I don't think there was a committee. It was just the session that made the decision, and you know, they consulted with the congregation and was involved in the whole process, but they didn't erect a special committee to deal with it. The session just handled it directly. So in the Book of Order, you've got options. You can go one way or you can go to the other, right? But no person of the, sorry, But it says no invitations to preach to the congregation shall be issued only with the approval of the session. Right, so this is the crucial thing. The committee might be set up to help sort through and give input as to who should we call, which one of these candidates is best for our congregation, but they don't become like a parallel session. The session still retains oversight over the whole process, right? So the committee is there. The principle here is, of course, is you want to make sure you have congregational consultation. And that might take place informally through just discussions. That might take place formally through a process or a survey or something like that. It doesn't prescribe exactly how it has to be done. It's just giving us a principle, right? Because ultimately the session, its role in terms of leadership with authority, it clearly retains that here. But ultimately the call comes from the congregation, right? The congregation votes on the call and approves it. Just as the congregation elects its own elders, the congregation votes on and selects its own pastors. Right? And so invitations for the candidate to preach can only come at the session. So this is also implying something else in the part of the process. When you call a minister, one part of the process is you'll first have him come to candidate among you. That's the language that we use. That basically means he might come for a week, sometimes less, maybe 3 to 5 days, it depends on his schedule, and he'll kind of just visit different people in the congregation. He'll be available to talk, you'll be able to hear him teach and preach, and you'll get a flavor, a taste for what he's like, okay, and who he is and how he carries himself. Sometimes that's not very long. You don't have a lot of time, especially if he's already serving another congregation, right? You don't get months and months and months to assess him. Now, if he's a minister who served for a long time, there's many people who can testify to his conduct. There's many sermons available. There's lots of ways to evaluate him. But there has to be at least a little bit of that direct contact by which you hear him and get a sense of him. Now, it may be in certain circumstances, say he's in a foreign country or other reasons, you can't have that per se. Right? So it's not mandated that that happened, but it is kind of assumed that that's going to be part of the process. In other words, he'll get an invitation to preach and he'll come and he'll candidate. Right? It goes on and says that no person shall be called by the congregation without the prior approval of the session. So the congregation cannot bypass the session, right? And say, well, forget you guys, this is the man we want, so we're going to call him anyway. No, there has to be, again, the principle of consent. The session, the congregation, the man, the presbytery all have to be in agreement. The session can't force on the congregation somebody they don't want, and the congregation can't force on the session somebody that they don't approve of, right? So, except it goes on to say that any 10 members entitled to vote, or 1/5 of those entitled to vote, whichever be the larger number, may present a nomination to the congregation, such nomination having been previously submitted to the special committee for its consideration. Okay, so there is a provision by which the congregation itself, provided there's enough people, can present their own nomination to the church to be considered, but again, not without totally bypassing the session. Okay, what's the general principle here? Like I said, it's consent. Every part of the church, the presbytery, the session, the congregation, and the individual have an important role to play in this entire process. The purpose is to make sure as much as possible everybody is on the same page. We'll see this throughout the process. We are trying to preserve the unity of the church in the way we go about the process of sorting through this, right? We want to maintain the purity of the church, but we also want to maintain the peace and the unity of the church, and having these processes in place help us preserve it. That's what this is all driving for. All right, section 4 describes what the committee is to do after it selects its nominee. When the special committee, again, which could be a committee erected with members and session members, or could just be the session, right? When it's prepared to make its report, it shall inform the session and present to it a copy of its proposed report so that the session may consider such nominations as may be contemplated in the proposed report. The session then, if it deems it advisable, convene a meeting of the congregation for the purpose of hearing the report of the committee and acting on it. It shall, however, always be the duty of the session to convene the congregation in accordance with this other chapter, and to conduct the meeting in accordance with that chapter. All right, so essentially, a report is written to say, hey, this is the guy that we want to call. Here's the reasons why. Here's the information that's relevant for you to consider as you think about it. Now, you have something to consider, and we have something to vote on. Okay, so then what happens after that? Well, basically, if they decide that they want to call the pastor, if they want to go for that, then they vote on it, and the moderator at the meeting conducts the election. And the voting is to be by ballot, and a majority is required for election. So, how many votes do you need to get? 50% plus one. Okay, but let's think about this for a minute. What's the problem that a church might face? Let's just say, for the sake of argument, there's 100 people there, and 51 people vote for this pastor and 49 vote against. Would you want to be that pastor? No, right? Why? Well, because potentially, depending on how forceful the opposition is, you might go quickly from a church of 100 to a church of 51. And that's typically something that we'd want to avoid, provided there are other reasons, right, other issues there. A lot of times what you'll find is, in congregations, when they come to call a pastor, what you find is this, is that while the church wasn't necessarily theologically all on the same page about a lot of things, they all kind of just like the pastor. They like different things about the pastor, right? That some people might like this about the pastor, some people might like that about the pastor. And so they're not really on the same page theologically in terms of a philosophy of ministry, but hey, we all like the pastor. But what happens when that pastor, whom everybody liked, goes away? What happens? The glue that held that congregation together, which probably not very good glue, right? The personality of the pastor, the persona of the pastor, the person of the pastor, that glue's gone. What are you left with? Well, you're left with the congregation to fight out who's going to have the dominant opinion and the identity of the church and how it does things. Now, this is a sad reality. I'm not commending it. It certainly shouldn't be the case. What should unite us? What should unite us is Christ. What should unite us is the gospel. What should unite us is the Reformed faith, right? That should be the glue, the Holy Spirit internally. That's the glue that holds us together. That's what we're all on the same page. To the degree that other things and other desires and other aspects of church culture and the way we do things start becoming the animating force for your church, you have the seeds of trouble, right? So it's very important in churches that we have to keep our eye on the ball. There's lots of things that are important, right? There's lots of things that are legitimate, right? But we need to balance properly our feelings, our emotions, our commitments, what in terms of what binds us and what is central, so that we can properly keep in view when we do have disagreements about other things, to keep them in the right spot, right? So, and I've seen this happen before, but anyway, so you get the practical reality, right? This is what we face. And so a church constantly has to be nurturing. These are the things we're truly united around. And again, I'm not a fan of like unity that's like the bare bones, lowest common denominator thing. No, that's not what does it. Unity comes through the scriptures, through understanding their interconnectedness, their depth, their profundity, their glory, how it all centers in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the gospel. That's really how it has to keep, that's the center thing that everything else orbits around. So we don't want to minimize what we might think of as minor issues. They have a place, but in proper alignment with what is central. All right, so 50% plus one is required in order to make the call to the pastor, but that's far from an ideal situation. So what do we do? Well, let's pick up where we left off here. I lost my spot. So, okay, yeah, so it says in section 6 that if the vote is unanimous, a call shall be drawn in due form. In smaller churches, it's not uncommon for calls to be unanimous. Again, given the process that's involved and the desire to have a pastor, sometimes the calls are unanimous. But that's not always the case. And churches have been around for a long time, in which there's a lot more people and there's a little bit more diversity of maybe outlooks and backgrounds, and you're going to have some differences, right? That's okay. That's understandable, right? And the book here recognizes that, yeah, that might be the case. And it's important to recognize that having a different perspective on a candidate is totally valid. You have the right as a member to vote your conscience on whether this is a good idea or not, right? You have the right to do that. And you need to feel free to vote no if you don't think it's a good idea, right? Now, the session might think it's a good idea. Other members might think it's a good idea. But this spot in the church, in terms of how decisions are made, they're made by the whole group, right? So it's very important, and this is something throughout Presbyterianism, we respect the opinion of the minority, right? If you lose a vote, okay, you are called to be at peace with your brothers and recognize, okay, that's a decision. But you have, for example, if you think a vote was bad and really bad, you can protest it. And you can make known, I really, really disagreed with it for these reasons. You can have your negative vote be recorded. And we allow that. And we don't go to the person who's doing that and say, oh, how dare you, you know, say that you disagree with the majority. We respect the opinion of the minority. And there's a part in the process for that voice to be heard. Okay? You can vote no. So if it's not a majority, okay, it says that a ballot shall be then taken to determine the number concurring in the call. If there is still a minority unwilling to concur, the moderator shall advise the majority and the minority concerning their mutual responsibilities, and then a final ballot shall be taken to determining the number desiring to prosecute the call in the circumstances. All right, so what's all that mean? Well, essentially it's this. When it comes time to make the decision, you take the first vote. If it's not unanimous, you take a second vote. So essentially what you do is you say to the minority, look, we've heard your voice. We heard you're not. You don't approve of this call, right? But here, the vote has been taken and the majority has prevailed. And part of our process is to recognize that we have our internal desires, just as there's an internal call. But then there's the call of the church. And we recognize in God's providence that God's call comes through the church in its majority votes, except in those cases when higher than a majority is required, right? So what we have to do at that point, and what the book is commending us to do, is to say, okay, you didn't think this was a good idea, and you were right to voice that. But it's clear in God's providence that the majority of the members do think it's a good idea. And so then, they will be exhorted to say, all right, even though you didn't think it was a good idea, can you concur in this call so that this man who's coming has the full commitment of the whole body, recognizing that, well, this may not have been our first choice, but hey, he's here. We're not only going to commit ourselves to supporting him and encouraging him and praying for him and humbly submitting to his ministry, we're also going to express that in changing our vote from no to yes. Right. If it's still not a unanimous call, a third ballot is taken, and if a majority decides to prosecute the call, it shall be drawn in due form. So what's this mean? It means that if you really, 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 really think it's a bad idea, you can vote no all three times. You're permitted to do that, right? And no one should think ill of you, right? But if there is a way in your conscience that you can say, I don't think this was the best idea, but I don't think it's sinful, and I want to make sure he knows I have my support. It's commending and encouraging you to change your vote. Because we recognize in God's providence, if a man comes to a divided situation, that's not the best for him, and it's not the best for the congregation. So again, in Presbyterianism, we are forced to do this very difficult thing, which is be in submission to one another in the Lord. Okay, that's hard to do. Especially when you disagree on something, right? You basically have to say, okay, I don't think this is a good idea, but look, it's clear to me that the others do, and I've made my case, and I haven't prevailed, right? Now, if you think it's such a problem that it's sinful, and you disagree with, or you disagree with it, it's so unwise, for example, that it's just foolish, You are free in Christ to peaceably withdraw, right? You have that option. But you have to think through, well, what effect does that have on the church if I do that, and weigh all of those things in the balance. But ultimately, that's between your conscience and the Lord. Okay? So we respect the opinion of the minority, but we all recognize that in these situations, we promise and commit ourselves in principle to be in unity and recognize God's will expressed through the vote of the majority. Now, yeah.
If it takes three votes to get a unanimous decision, do they tell the guy, or is that kept private to the congregation? I mean, they let him know, like, hey, it took three votes to get unanimity.
I think the times I've been involved in this, when that's happened, we tell the guy. I didn't have a unanimous vote when I came here, and I knew that. I didn't know who voted no. I had some ideas. No, I'm kidding. No, I'm kidding. I didn't know. But I think at the end of the day, again, one thing you're going to have to get used to as a pastor is you're not going to be able to please everybody all the time. But you also, before even that, you have to recognize that, yeah, you know, as a pastor, you have responsibilities on you that starting out, you know you can't fulfill them all, right? I mean, you look through the job description of a pastor. Every now and then, every few months, I go out and I read it out. And I'm like, really? How? There's no way, you know? Well, that's kind of baked into the cake. You know, you got to be humble to it. Well, I think that another thing, too, is if it did take three votes, actually, I think a mature man would say, okay, well, that's encouraging, right? Because I know this is a congregation where, okay, there's going to be disagreements, because, yeah, there's going to be disagreements, right? But they're able to work through them and work together in spite of it. So, yeah, it's going to hurt your ego, but so what, you know? That's going to be crucified one way or another, right? Yeah. So, yeah, I think, I don't know if it's, like, mandated that he be told, but I think it's a good idea. Let him know what he's getting into, okay? But you see the point here, through the whole process, on every angle, to make on the level of making sure everybody's rights and voices are heard, to how we handle the final vote, we're concerned to preserve the unity of the church as much as we can, while at the same time respecting the disagreeing voice of the minority. Okay, so it's a balancing act, right? Everybody's got the ability to respectfully say what they want and vote the way they want in their conscience, but not in a way that stirs up unnecessarily, you know, division and conflict. Right? All right, so that's the process that's in view. Okay, well, what if it passes? Well, then a call has to be drawn up. Okay, and it goes through the different ways that happens. But the call to the congregation, if you look in section 9, comes, it says, in the like or the following form. And there you can see the form of the call. Now, notice it doesn't require it to be exactly this way. There can be differences at different times. One thing here you'll note is it says that the part of the promise of the congregation is in the discharge of his duty, all proper support, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord is promised. And there's language here, it says, that you may be free from worldly care and employment, we promise and oblige ourselves to pay you the sum of such and such in regular payments, etc., etc. So this language of free from worldly care and employment, right, often appears in Paul's letters, but it doesn't always. And this can be there for different reasons, right? And one reason, of course, is ministers can sometimes be tent-making ministers. Where do we get the idea of tent-maker from? Paul, because as a missionary, he didn't always have the support he needed, although at times he did, right? And he would make tents and work and earn income for himself. So in the Presbyterian churches, we have ministers that work, right, or have other means of supporting themselves outside of what the congregation pays them. It's different in other churches. I know, for example, in the Church Order of Dort, there is language that essentially forbids a minister from taking any kind of secular vocation. Okay, in some of the churches, I think that aspect of the church order those that hold to the Church Order of Dort. It's not interpreted strictly in the sense that, you know, the pastor can't do anything else that might, you know, supplement his income and if the circumstances warrant it. But nevertheless, that's a little bit of a difference there. Likewise, you'll see here there's provision for a parsonage, right? Well, do you have to have a parsonage? No, the minister might own his own house as opposed to staying in a parsonage. Most ministers own their own houses now. They don't stay in church parsonages. And part of that's just the changing economics of home ownership, right? And the building of equity, that's becoming more of an essential part of our livelihood, especially as we reach retirement age. A lot of our net worth is in the home. And if they don't have a parsonage, if they live in a parsonage, they don't really have that, and it becomes more difficult for the church to support them in their retirement. So anyway, that's a whole other situation. The point is that there's flexibility on this language. It's not set in stone, right? There is a provision for vacation, right? So you want to give your pastor vacation, but it doesn't say how much. I know more and more often now churches are putting in their call letters promising to give pastors sabbaticals every so many years. I've seen in there mandating that pastors take at least 2 days off a week. So all kinds of things can be added to these call letters, right? But keep in mind that the terms of his service there, just as every year the budget is approved and his salary may be modified and put up, the terms that are laid out in this call letter are subject to reevaluation year by year, right? It might not stay the same all the time. All right, so in other words, the point is, though, the congregation has to issue a call letter laying out clearly what the terms of the call are for. And then that goes to the presbytery. And the presbytery has to vote on it. So we're moving now from that step in which the congregation has worked out, is the guy qualified? Do we want him to serve? How much are we going to pay him? What are the specific terms of his labor among us? Now we're moving to the presbytery. But I guess I'll stop. Any questions about?
Just yeah. From your experience, have you ever known of a situation where a licensed or a minister was told, hey, we took 3 votes, you have a 60% majority, and he said no? He's like, that's, he's told it was not a problem.
Yep. Okay. Yep. Yeah, I think that, and there's lots of reasons involved in that, right? It's really, again, Christian leadership in ordained ministry. I mean, on the divine level, it depends entirely on God, right? But on the human level, it depends entirely on the willingness of the people to follow you in terms of your leadership. And if they don't, it's a futile effort, you know, because our weapons aren't carnal, right? you know, if you're a police officer, if you're in civil government, and people don't obey you, what do you do? You give them a fine, you know, you put them in jail. Well, that's not the way it works in the church, right? It depends upon the willingness of the people to follow you. Ultimately, all leadership depends on the willingness of the people to follow you. If they don't like you, if they don't think you're qualified, if they don't think you're fit, if they think you're a bad guy, or they're otherwise, you know, poison to you, you're not going to bear any fruit there, right? Sometimes I think, though, a minister might see that and say, you know, maybe this isn't the best situation for me to get in. There's a lot of problems here. Ironically, congregations that need pastors can sometimes shoot themselves in the foot. And like I said, in bad situations where there is deep conflict over these things, it's often just evidence of a deeper problem, right? The congregation really isn't on the same page in terms of their philosophy of ministry, and that's really the reason why they disagree so much on what pastor they want to call. But that's just my opinion and evaluation. It can differ from church to church, situation to situation. Any other questions? Okay, so congregation, minister, session, now the presbytery. Okay, what's the presbytery do? Well, the presbytery first looks at the terms of the call and says, okay, are these up to snuff? Right? And irony of ironies, who's evaluating this call to a minister except a bunch of other ministers? So they're going to look at that call carefully, and they're going to ask questions like, okay, this congregation's only giving the pastor 1 week of vacation a year. Is that enough for him? Well, bless his heart, as they often say, if he's willing to do that. But if he's only got 1 week of vacation a year, you know, yeah, you might get, you know, a few extra weeks of work out of him, but how long is he going to stay there before he gets burned out, right? Now, the congregation might decide, I only want one, give him 1 week of vacation. The pastor says, well, I want to serve here, and that's fine with me. Okay, fine. But more typical to see about 4 weeks, sometimes 6 weeks, sometimes 3 weeks, depends on the church and on the situation. Okay, but we want to see, is there recognition that the pastoral labors are exceptionally stressful and do require breaks so as to allow the pastor not to burn himself out, right? They'll look at the salary and the housing allowance and the other benefits, and they'll say, okay, is that going to be enough to support him? Especially if it says free him from worldly care and employment, right? Now, if the salary is all that the church can muster, and maybe it's not quite enough, and that language isn't there, that's another question. So the presbytery will ask these questions and make sure that the candidate really, really, really accepts those terms. Now, why do you think you might think that's unnecessary? Because wouldn't any person looking at a job want to make sure that the provisions for his work are sufficient to support him and his family? Well, what can often happen? Especially if you need work. Okay, some people just, and ministers are kind of funny this way, they sometimes have a hard time saying, actually, that's not enough. Why? Well, because they want to serve, right? And so they don't want to put themselves out there as a burden to be cared for, right? And likewise, other times they just maybe feel like they need a position to serve to support themselves and their family, and so they accept terms that aren't necessarily acceptable. Now, again, I'm not saying that's okay. I'm just recognizing that happens sometimes. So it's not enough just that the congregation and the pastor agree on the terms of the call. The presbytery has to say, yes, that is sufficient. That works in these circumstances, and we therefore are going to approve it. Okay? All right, so at that point then, things get transferred to the presbytery, right? And what happens is he undergoes another set of examinations, right? So let's move to that section. There's a procedure here in between all this. I'm not going to get into all the details. You can read it. Well, let's get to the heart of it. So again, having been licensed and having undergone examinations in that respect, we have licensure exams. He has another set of exams, which we call the ordination exams. And pardon me, just 1 second. I got to make sure I bring up that section of the Book of Church Order. It's actually in the next chapter. Okay. And if you go down to section 6 of chapter 23, it speaks of the trials for ordination. First is the evaluation of written and oral testimonies as the candidate's satisfactory exercise of the gifts for the gospel ministry. All right, so there were testimonials given in his licensure, right, regarding his conduct in local churches and how he worked. Same thing here in the ordination exams. Okay, these are going to be done by people who have observed him in his work as a licentiate, the progress that he's made, and the satisfactory exercise of the gifts for the gospel ministry. Now, again, we're not expecting newly ordained men to serve as effectively, as well, or as eloquently as men that have been pastors for 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. Question is this: is it satisfactory for the labor to which he's going to enter? Now, keep in mind that many times licentiates first take roles as associate pastors. Being trained for pastoral ministry is a slow process, and many, many men don't start as solo pastors, senior pastors, quote unquote, in congregations. In fact, the longer I've been a pastor, the less and less I think that's a good idea. In fact, a lot of times the church makes newly ordained men church planners. I'm not saying that can't work, but I'm less and less thinking that's a good idea. Why? Well, because if you're a church planner, you're on your own a lot. And you're making decisions on your own. And I think one of the last things to fall into place for Christians generally, but for pastors too, is the ability to work within a group, submitting to one another, and building a principled, godly, confessionally rooted consensus about how we do things. Very, very often what can happen in church plants is you have a very zealous and often very charismatic individual that's able to do that successfully, right? And if there is success, we praise the Lord for it, but unfortunately sometimes it can go to people's heads and they become an entity to themselves. I don't know how many of you are familiar with kind of the celebrity pastors out there that have websites that are their own name. Okay. Many of them do many good things, and many of them say very, very, very many good things. Okay, so I'm not completely, but I've even seen it where you have a successful church planter, and then he plants another church, and then he kind of has his own network of churches within denominations. Now, is that wrong per se? Well, I'm not going to go out and say it's wrong per se, but it does make me say, well, wait a minute. What's the glue that's holding this together? Is it the Reformed faith and Christ and the gospel and worshiping reverently, or is it excitement around a personality? Right? We want less of that and more of the excitement around the gospel and the Christian faith. Because ideally what you want is a church to be so united that when a pastor leaves, everybody in the church knows exactly what they want in the new pastor. And it's not somebody just like the old guy, right? It's somebody who's committed to the same principles, right? And then that's what we want. Right, so my point is that it's satisfactory in the sense of, okay, this is a process, and he's coming into the next step of his work. Okay, and that might be associate pastor, that might be evangelist, that might be missionary. We're not looking at a graded scale here. We're looking at, is it satisfactory given the man, given the gifts, given the work that he's going to do? So that's the first step. We need the testimonials from people. Now, why does the presbytery need testimonials? They're not there all the time. Okay, we find very often in the church we have to make assessments about people whom we don't really know that well. What are other situations where we have to make such assessments? Well, if a congregation is calling a minister from another church and he's candidating, do you know him that well? No, I mean, you have him maybe for a week, maybe 2 weeks. Is that really a long time? No, right? What are other situations? Well, let's say somebody appeals a case from a session in a congregation where there was a trial and they appealed the decision and now it goes to the presbytery or to the denomination. Do you know the people that well? Nope. Right? So what do you do? Well, you recognize that as far as the facts of the case are concerned, you have them in front of you in the record and you go by that. But as far as the people are concerned and their personalities and the background, you're going to trust more and lean more on the people that are closer to them, right? So testimony is important, right? And so we depend as presbyters on the testimony of the congregation to say, hey, we've had him, we find him effective in these ways, right? Now again, let's keep in mind that there might be disagreement in a congregation. Some people might feel strongly that a guy was very effective for them and others not, right? Typically, we understand when we get testimonials that it's probably the case that nobody's perfect in this world, right? So there may be weaknesses in the candidate, but we understand that when we get the letters of commendation from him, this is kind of him putting his best foot forward, right? Like if you've ever gotten recommendations for people for like a job or for employment, right? You'd read them and you'd think, man, this is the world's greatest employee. How could I not hire them, right? Well, not that we think the people are lying, but we just say, look, we'll take it with a grain of salt, you know. And of course, if you get bad recommendation letters, you could say, well, if this is their best foot forward, then this probably isn't the best thing to do. Okay, so we get the testimonials. But then secondly, we have an examination as to the candidate's Christian faith and life, and his knowledge of the Bible, theology, apologetics, ecclesiastical history, the Greek and Hebrew languages, and other such branches of learning as the presbytery may appear requisite. All right, so another round of exams, right? Well, what's the difference? Because you already had exams. Well, the difference is the standard is higher. In a licensure exam, we expect men to be a little nervous, to trip up over themselves, to mix things up a little bit, to maybe forget certain things and not be able to answer them. We would expect that in an ordination exam, the same thing might happen, right? There's an allowance for that. But the level of depth and ability to think through and articulate the Christian faith, that's higher in an ordination exam, right? So it's a step-by-step process, right? For example, in a licensure exam, a man might get a question like, explain the doctrine of the Trinity, right? And he might say something like, well, the doctrine of the Trinity is the biblical idea that God is one in substance and three in persons. Okay, great. And then there might be a series of follow-up questions. In an ordination exam, we might get a little deeper and say, okay, what are the personal properties that distinguish the Father, the Son, from the Holy Spirit? And the candidate should say that the Father is of none, he's unbegotten, that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. And then he'll get another question, and he'll say, okay, what is meant by eternal generation? And what is meant by eternal generation? I don't know, right? Well, eternal generation refers to the fact that the Father from all eternity shares his self-same eternal divine essence with his Son. And eternal generation is the language that the Bible uses to describe that sharing of the essence. Okay, what about eternal procession, right? So you go down the list, you're going to get into a deeper level of understanding of Reformed theology and Christian Orthodox theology in the case of the Trinity. That's not just Reform, that's Christian Orthodoxy. And then also the exegetical basis for it, right? We understand they might slip up on certain questions, but there's a whole series of written and, in the case of theology, oral examination. Okay? So you can be assured that whatever candidate you have before you that's going to serve you as a pastor has gone through a rigorous examination in the Bible, theology, apologetics, ecclesiastical history, Greek and Hebrew language, but also note as to his knowledge of the confession, government, discipline, and worship of the church. Okay, one thing that is important in the OPC is we require men to approve of what we call the Directory of Public Worship. Now, we taught through the Directory of Public Worship a few years ago, so if you're interested in going through that and hearing kind of an explanation of it all, you can dig up the old recordings of that. But the Directory for Public Worship basically gives directions for how worship is to be conducted. In other Reformed denominations, and I think particularly here, unless I'm mistaken, the PCA, it doesn't require that in the same way. Okay, the Directory for Public Worship is there, but it's not something that ministers necessarily adopt with the same force. That's why in the PCA, in terms of a worship service, you'll see a far broader diversity of the way worship is conducted. It's one of the reasons, as opposed to the OPC. Okay, the OPC tends to be what people call traditional in its worship. I don't particularly like that language myself, but it's thought of as traditional. The PCA tends to be more contemporary on the whole, although you'll find a mix of both in there. So essentially what the candidate is doing is being asked to approve of all these things as his own views, but he's also being examined to make sure he knows what he's actually agreeing to when he says that. We don't want people that just rubber stamp a document, have no idea what it says, and then go on their merry way to do and say whatever they want. All right, I'm over time, so let's just go ahead and pray and conclude. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us as your people as we prepare to commune with you. And we thank you again, Lord, for the careful and thorough processes in place for calling, examining, ordaining ministers. We do pray, Lord, that you would raise up men to serve your church, to preach your word faithfully and care for your people. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.